Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16, for a Bible study that I've titled, Who Do You Say That I Am? Matthew chapter 16, picking up in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather. For the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather. For the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. I know Pastor Arnold just prayed, but I want to pray again. Will you pray with me? And Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can look around and discern the signs of the times that we're living in this morning. And we thank you that you are who you say you are. We pray that you meet us this morning wherever we came in. I know Mariah mentioned that, like if you came in here hurting or broken or just empty, Lord, this morning, I pray that you'd fill us up. Fill up our cup, Lord, and let us bless you. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get into our text this morning, if you were here last week, you know I didn't get to the end of chapter 15. So I do want to make a couple observations. I don't want to spend too much time there because we have a lot to cover. I'm going to try to do all of chapter 15 today. If you're a regular here, you know that you're probably thinking that's never going to happen. So got something in my eye. Sorry. Maybe it's the lights. I don't know. But at the end of chapter 15, it's very similar. It's the account of the feeding of the 4,000, okay? A very similar account as to the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 14. But a couple things stick out to me in regards to the feeding of the 4,000. First, this took place amongst a predominantly Gentile group of people. If you remember, they had come from the region of Tyre and Sidon up there on the Mediterranean Sea. They had come down south and skirted around the Sea of Galilee, if you can imagine, to a place called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is a region of 10 cities, again, predominantly Gentile. And we're told that Jesus was with them for 3 days, and they had followed him when Jesus, again, having compassion, like he had on the crowd back in chapter 14, he told his disciples, hey, let's give them something to eat. And his disciples, you know, like, hey, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And it's interesting, though, because when you read Mark, when you read the Gospel of Mark, I don't think it was that the disciples were forgetting as much of what Jesus just done amongst the previous multitude. But Mark, the way Mark records it, the disciples actually say, how can we satisfy these people? You know, referring to these Gentile people here in the wilderness, it says. It was almost like they're implying, Jesus, I know why you would satisfy the Jewish people. That's the focus of your ministry. I know why you would meet their needs. But how are you going to satisfy these people? They're outside of the covenant. They're not part of the promises and children of Abraham. And so I think it's cool because they did eat. They all ate bread. They took up extra leftovers like they did in chapter 14. And they were all satisfied. And I love that idea that Jesus satisfies both the Jews and the Gentiles. He satisfies us all. And they all ate. So now as we pick up in chapter 16 and move forward, we were told at the end of chapter 15 that they came to the region of Magdala. So they're coming back in to the covenant borders of Israel, to this area, again, Magdala. If that sounds familiar, this is where Mary Magdalene was from. It was a city about 6.5 miles or so south of Capernaum. You know, Capernaum is where Jesus spent most of his time in ministry, right there on the Sea of Galilee. And we read as when they came to their destination, they were confronted by two groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is interesting because these two groups of religious leaders could not be more different. They hated each other. To put it in our terms, that would be like saying if you got the far left in our country and the far right in our country, and they found common ground on something. Everyone's like, people are laughing because you're like, that would never happen. Well, that's essentially what is happening here. They were so different. The Pharisees were strict. They were according to the law, right? They were legalists. Jesus often called them hypocrites. Where the Sadducees were kind of like, whatever, go with the flow. Didn't take the laws too serious. And they actually didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They just believed that, hey, you just die and that's it, which would make you, again, very sad. You see. No? Yes, thank you. Thanks for laughing at my joke I stole from John Corson. It's hard to not say it whenever you talk to the Sadducees, about the Sadducees. But thanks for that. Thanks for laughing. But they come together and they had found common ground in their hatred of Jesus. And it says they came to him, we read, testing him there in verse 1. Mark tells us in his gospel that they began to dispute with him, that as if to say, hey, if you're the Messiah, you know what? You need to show us a sign. You need to give us some proof, right? Like, you can't just make these claims without a sign from heaven. If I'm the disciples in this moment, I probably would, and maybe they were tempted to do so. Maybe Jesus told them not to. I don't know. It doesn't say, but if I'm the disciples, it would take everything in me not to stand up and be like, really? Like, as if was casting out demons not enough? Was raising people from the dead, was that not enough? Like Jesus could have brought forth, he would have been like, hey, guy, that used to be blind and now you're not. You want to tell him about it? They could have pulled 5,000 people that had eaten dinner out of nothing. 4,000 other people that had eaten dinner out of nothing. I mean, the proof was there. Jesus had performed miracles. He had met and was meeting the prophecies of old that pertained to the coming of the Messiah and the work and the things that he would do. Jesus had done enough to prove that he was who he claimed to be, but they still wouldn't believe. I need a sign. We need a sign. We need a sign. And it seems when you read Mark's gospel that he was getting a little frustrated at this point. In Mark's gospel, it says that in chapter 8, verse 12, it says when they asked the question, Jesus sighed deeply within his spirit. And that word that is used there for sighed in the original language, it's only used there in all of the scriptures. And it means really literally that he was fed up. He was getting tired of it. He's, hey, Jesus, show us a sign. If you are who you claim to be, you need to show us a sign. You just picture Jesus. Just so frustrated and fed up because he had done so much. He knew that they weren't looking for a sign. He knew that they were looking to trap him like they always did. They wanted to accuse him of blasphemy. And so he responds to them, verse 2, and he answered him and said, when it is evening, you say it's going to be fair weather, for the sky is red. And then in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. In other words, Jesus, listen, you have enough sense to go outside like you could this morning, look up and be like, I'm going to need an umbrella because it's going to rain. Like, it's pretty obvious. You can look and discern the obvious proof that is going to, you ever heard that saying? I'm pretty sure you've probably had red sky in, what is it? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty much a biblical principle, right? That's what Jesus is saying right here. He's like, you're able to discern these things. He's saying you can look at the obvious evidence concerning the weather, but why can't you see the obvious evidence concerning the times that you are living in? And discern that I am who I claim to be. It was right in front of them, and he's making that clear. The evidence was there. Prophecy was being fulfilled, but they couldn't see it because they didn't want to. That's the thing about miracles, right? A lot of people will, if you just did this miracle, then I would believe. And there's a lot of that. Like, and miracles are powerful. I don't want to take anything away from miracles. They're one of the sign gifts, if you've ever done a study into that stuff. They're powerful things, but the thing about miracles, they don't always convert people. Because, you know, conversion, you know, trusting Jesus is a matter of the heart. It takes faith. And sometimes you ever hear people, maybe you've asked this before, God, like, if God is real, why doesn't he just, like, tell us, right? Why doesn't he just come down and be like, hey, guys, I'm real? Like, I've had people ask me that and say that, and I'm like, he did, and you nailed him to a cross, right? He did. And that's what these guys were asking, because they wanted a sign from heaven. It's very clear there. Not just a sign, not just another miracle. They wanted a sign from heaven. But you know what? They had already gotten a sign from heaven at his baptism. Remember? Like, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And they still wouldn't believe because they chose not to. See, the mindset of this world is, if I see it, then I will believe it. But the Bible says, if you believe it, then you will see it. And I know that the skeptic, and I don't know if we have any skeptics in here this morning. If we do, welcome. We're glad you're here. But the skeptic might hear that and be like, see, that's all you Christians do. You just believe something that's not there. You want it to be there. You believe it to be there, but it's not actually there. That's what they will say. But that's not it at all. Paul talked to the Corinthians a couple times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians about how the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. They just don't get it because their minds and their eyes have been blinded by the god of this world, that is the devil. And you know, but if they want to believe it, if they want to see it, then God will open their eyes and they can. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing what he talked to the Corinthians about. But that just goes, their minds had been so blinded, or their eyes had been so blinded, that they wouldn't see the obvious proof of Jesus right in front of them. There's a lot of people like that today, like this group, right? That it's not that the evidence isn't there. I think of creation. I mean, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a couple things that maybe this is where, like, the foolishness of the cross, or the cross's foolishness to those who are perishing. I don't understand. For the most part, scientists believe that space is infinite. Some say it just kind of wraps back around and connects with each other. I don't know. But most people believe that it's infinite. So if we could all look up and discern that space is infinite, they've never ran into a wall, be like, we can't go any further. Why can't we believe in an infinite creator? Just practically speaking, in my mind, if you can dispute that, that's fine. We can talk later. But in my mind, it's right there. The heavens declare the glory of God. Another thing is childbirth. Like, how you could ever just, like, I have four kids. That whole process, how a person lives inside of another person for 9 months because two people loved each other. And then that person comes out. And more times than not, lives and grows to do the same thing over and over again. I mean, just practically speaking, right? It seems to me like it's evidence of a creator. It's evidence of the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning was God. And if you can get that, everything else just falls into place. If you can get with in the beginning was God, everything else is easy. And it falls into place. But a lot of people, man, I don't want to believe this. So I don't have to be held accountable to it. And I think that's it. I think people think, well, I don't want to believe this. And so since I don't believe this, I'm not going to be held accountable to it. And y'all, that is a lie from hell. It is. The truth is this. What I believe or think about Jesus in no way changes the reality of who he is. Thank you. You are a blessing from God. See, told you. What I believe or what I think about Jesus in no way changes the reality of who he is, who he claimed to be, and what he accomplished. And we will all be held accountable to it, whether I believe it or not. And someone might say, okay, well, I don't believe that. Well, what do we believe then? I mean, there's nothing more you can really say to a person that will just continue to choose not to believe. They don't, and that's the thing. Because God loves us, he doesn't make us believe. He gives us that choice. But some people, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they continue to just choose not to believe. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. Jesus goes on now, verse 4. He gives them to give them really the same answer that he gave him back in chapter 12, because they had already asked, the Pharisees had already asked this question before back in chapter 12. Hey, we need a sign. And so he says essentially the same thing, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he left them and departed. Jesus said, you want a sign? Here it is. Go back to the Old Testament. Get acquainted with Jonah. You know, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so this, I will be in the belly of the earth, or in the heart of the earth, for 3 days and 3 nights. So that's going to be, he's talking about the resurrection. He says, hey, you want a sign? This is going to be your sign. When you crucify me, when you bury me, but then you see me alive, he appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. When you see me alive and you see that I'm not there and that tomb is empty, that is your sign that I am the Messiah. It's the resurrection. Then again, fed up with them, the hardness of their hearts, it says, and he left them and departed. And I don't know, like, out of everything in this study this morning, and in my study this week, that last line right there, it just kind of gets me. And he left them and departed. Like, God is long-suffering, but it comes to a point, you know? His patience does run out at times, and I wonder, like, these guys that didn't repent, that chose not to see who he is, who he says he is, what happened when they died? What happened when they stood before Jesus? They had the chance. They chose not to see. Their life ended. They're held accountable for the decisions that they made. Man. Now, verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to him, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, is it because we've taken no bread? So Jesus, as his disciples leave, and his disciples, they leave this controversy here in Magdala, and they realize, hey, we forgot to bring food. What did we do? We need food. We had all those extra baskets. Why didn't we bring them? And so Jesus, I'm sure he's hearing the disciples talk about bread. He sees this as an opportunity. And he says to them, hey, just, you know, with that fresh in mind, that the whole encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about the principle called expositional constancy the other day, about how when a type or a symbol is used in the scriptures, it is most often continually that same type or symbol. So leaven in the scriptures is almost always, I could probably say always, unless it's literally talking about leaven, when it's a typology, it's always a type of sin. It's always, because it only takes a little bit to come in and permeate everything. And so Jesus says, guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But the disciples, they didn't get it. They said, verse 7 again, and they reasoned among themselves, hey, is he upset because we forgot bread? You imagine the conversation in that boat. And says verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I'm not talking to you about bread? You almost see, like, you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus is like, man, well, you guys just don't get it. But now he's talking to his disciples. He's like, man, y'all can't discern either. I don't think Jesus said y'all, but, you know, I'm paraphrasing. You can't, why can't you discern? I'm not talking about bread. Jesus says, I'm not, you know, why would I be worried about bread? Do you know who you're rolling with? Do you not remember what happened with the 5,000 multitude or the 4,000 Gentiles? Do you not remember that, he says? In other words, he said, I've been faithful to provide. I will continue to be faithful to provide. Why do you continue to doubt? Oh, you of little faith, your faith is so small that you don't think I'll provide again. So you're talking about bread. And see, because I think as I read this, there are some that read this and think that they'll teach that the disciples had forgotten of the miracles with the 5,000 and the 4,000. Possibly, that could very possibly be the case. But as I read this, those would have been hard to forget, right? It would have been very difficult to forget, five loaves, two fish, boom, over 5,000 people, not including men and women and children being fed. That's tough to forget. So I don't think necessarily that is it much about forgetting what God has done, but I wonder, knowing my own self and my own tendencies, it's not that I forget that God was faithful and I forget what God has done in the past. The core of it, actually, I know in my own ideas and my own heart, is I just don't think he will again. It's not that I forgot what he did. It's just I don't know if he's going to do it again. Oh, you have little faith. It's like, oh, Lord, man, you've been so faithful and you've been so good and you've provided over and over again and the mortgage is paid and the kids are fed and you've been so good. But you know, this is different. This is hard. I don't know if you're going to do it this time, Lord. It's like, really, Josh? Why is your faith so small? I think that's the root of it here. It's not his lack of faithfulness or because he hasn't proven himself faithful. It's my lack. It's the disciples' lack of faith in trusting his faithfulness. Does that make sense? That's what I see here. That's why he says, oh, you have little faith. Why don't you just trust me? I've done it before. I'm going to do it again. Just trust me. I will provide. So again, he says, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, their sin, their false doctrine that creeps in and it will permeate everything. It says at the end of verse 11, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That just kind of makes me, then they understood. That makes me laugh, right? It actually makes me feel pretty comforted too, because I don't always understand what Jesus is trying to say. And then I do, and it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Right? That's what I picture here. These guys are like, oh, I think of someone like Andrew. Told you, Peter. Why you got to talk about bread? I don't know. It doesn't say that. It's just how I imagine possibly it happening. But he says, I'm not talking about bread. They understood it. He says, hey, beware of the false teaching. Beware of their doctrine. Listen, church, let's be honest. There is a lot of leaven type teaching out there this morning. And when I say out there, I'm not just talking about in other places. I'm talking about in our community. There's a lot of leaven-type teaching. The gospel is being compromised or not taught at all. It's nothing in some places is done in spirit and in truth. And those times, those need to be called out. They do. Because they're leading people to a false sense of a security. But I also think there's a lot of leaven-type teaching and doctrine, so to speak, in our churches that necessarily isn't false teaching, so to speak, but more of a distracting type of teaching. What I mean is there's stuff that creeps into the church and will infiltrate the simplicity of just knowing Jesus and gets the focus off of him and onto other things, and it creeps in and it can affect your entire perspective and how you speak and how you see God in scripture because of just these ideas. And I wasn't going to say this because I don't want to step on anyone's toes, but I'm going to. Because I feel like I need to be faithful to what God's called me to do. As we're in an election year, there's a lot of leaven-type teaching that is creeping into the church that is taking our focus off of our Savior and onto a person. And so we're hoping in a person. We just need this person to save us. And I remember when that person that we're talking about right now didn't win last time, people were like, why would God not let him win? It's because God didn't ever want to have another king because he wants to be your king. Right? Like our focus, all that stuff is important. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying be ignorant. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying that to not have, you know, causes. I'm just saying we should not be so distracted where our minds are and our focus and our hope and everything that we trust and desire is not in Jesus. And it's something else. Because dudes are going to let us down. Whoever it is, they're going to let us down. Like Jesus will be faithful. And we have to understand that. And I digress. We keep the main thing, man. Again, please, I hope you understand my heart. I think you know, like, vote. Vote is, and when I say, like, well, who should you vote for? Vote for the closest thing to Scripture. Oftentimes, that's very difficult to do. But vote for the closest thing to Scripture, and keep your desires, your mind, your heart, your hope on Jesus, and trust him. Amen? Okay, moving on. Verse 13. He goes on and says, and this is where it gets good right here. This is so good. I'll just read it and stop talking. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they answered him, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he said to him, but who do you say that I am? As we come to chapter 13, or verse 13, we really are in the home stretch of his life and ministry before the cross. We're probably only 2, 3, 4 months at most before the final week of his life. And so his focus really for the rest of the gospel until that final week is on his disciples. Not as much on the multitudes anymore, but on the 12, preparing them for what's to come. And so he takes them to a rather obscure place called outside of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. Let's not confuse this as the same Philippi that Paul went to and wrote. Those are two different cities. This is Caesarea Philippi. It was a Greco-Roman city located 25 miles north of Galilee. It was a city that was given to Herod the Great, who wasn't great, by Caesar Augustus. And historically, this city was a place of extreme idol worship. Historians and archaeologists have uncovered up to at least 14 different temples to various different gods. And in fact, you could still go there today. Has anyone been to Caesarea Philippi in here? Okay, so Arnold has one. Sweet. If you go there, and so that means Bobby Joe has too, but she's not in here. There's still the remnants of the idol worship. You could still see it today. And there was a specific temple there in Caesarea Philippi that Herod built, and he dedicated to Caesar. And in front of that temple was a cave and that had a spring of water in it, which was believed, this is important, it was believed that that spring of water was the gateway to the underworld, Hades. In fact, it was believed that the water that flowed, that came from that spring actually flowed from the gates of hell. And so you would have, like, this is where the Greeks would come and they'd worship this false god of Greek mythology, Pan. Weird looking dude. I think we got a picture. Well, he wasn't a dude. He was half man. He was half goat. There you go. I sent this to Nick today, this week, and he goes, that's creepy. I'm like, it is. But that's what it looked like, this false god. He would play the flute. If you've ever heard of a Pan flute, that's where it comes from. And you could see this is where, like, you know, people have since developed the idea of what Satan might look like, is from this Pan god. So this is the place, right, that Jesus takes his disciples. And as they're there, you just kind of let the movie play in your head. Act like you're one of the disciples, and you're there, and you're probably looking around, at all these different images, all these different carvings, seeing all these different gods, seeing all these other people coming to worship these different gods. And it's probably a little overwhelming, I would think. You might even be thinking, like, why are we here? And that's where Jesus has them when he says, when Jesus says, hey guys, who do men say that I am? And they had been on short-term missionary trips prior to this, and so they had heard some things. And they told him, hey, some people think that you're John the Baptist. Remember, Herod thought that. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others say, Jesus, that you're Elijah. Others say, hey, you know what? He reminds us of Jeremiah the prophet. And these were the popular opinions of who Jesus was. But then, verse 15, he asks them the question that really matters, the question that he really wanted to know. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Friends, there's a lot of different opinions, maybe even in this room, of Jesus. But definitely in our world and in our culture, there are some that think that Jesus was a good moral teacher. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that Jesus was a created being and Michael the Archangel. You have the Mormons who believe that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's the devil's brother. That's what we believe. That is not what we believe. He was not the devil's brother. Islam believes that he was a moral prophet, which if he was, that's tough because he claimed to be God. So he, according to Islam, would be a false prophet. So I don't know how he'd be a moral prophet, but that's what they say about Jesus. He's a moral prophet. Hindus believe that he is just one of millions of gods out there. There's a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is. But he wants to know, like, who do you say that I am? What's your opinion of Jesus? Friends, it's one thing to know what other people say about Jesus. It's one thing to know what our grandparents thought about Jesus. It's one thing to know what our cousins or our parents or whatever thought about Jesus. But what do you say? Who do you say that he is? Listen, let's be clear. There is no more important question in all of life than this question right here. Who is Jesus to you? That's the most important question you will ever be asked. And we all are asked. And we all have to answer. Because who Jesus is to you and how you respond to who he is determines where you spend eternity. Because when you die, I hope that's not a spoiler alert, unless the rapture happens, we will all die at some point. And when you die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means you will stand before the Lord. You're dead, boom, in the presence of the Lord. And you will be held accountable to your answer for that question. Who is Jesus to you? And when I say who is Jesus to you, I'm not implying that we can just make up a Jesus in our mind. No, that's my Jesus. My Jesus is a tolerant Jesus that lets me do whatever I want. That's the Jesus I believe in. That's not what we're talking about when we say, you know, who is Jesus to you? We're not making up a Jesus. What it means when it says, who are Jesus to you, is to take what the Bible says about Jesus, the biblical understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, and make it our own, and believe it and trust it. We'll be held accountable to it. And so Jesus, wanting to know what his disciples thought, hey, these are all the other opinions, but what do you say that I am? Simon Peter steps up on behalf of the disciples and says, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a good answer, by the way. That's the right answer to, you know, who is Jesus to you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the answer that he's looking for. But this is the first time that Peter or any of the other disciples have actually professed openly acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. See, you are Messiah. You are the one that the prophets have spoke of. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are Savior. You are my Savior. You are a Redeemer. That's what he's saying to him. And then Jesus goes on and commends Peter and says, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is powerful stuff, man. Remember where they are standing. They are standing right where people believe, the pagans believe, the gates of heaven or the gates of Hades were. And he mentions the church for the first time, and he says, listen, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, whatever is over here, none of this stuff will ever prevail. I am so thankful that the gates of hell have zero authority over my life or his church. And we're still here, right? Like, the gates of hell have tried to come against the church since the church was established at the day of Pentecost. And it's still here. A couple things to understand, and I think most of us probably do, though, that there are some, you know, our Catholic friends that, upon Peter's profession, believe that Jesus was saying, the church is going to be built upon you, you rock. You know, as if the church is going to be built upon Peter. The Peter becomes the first pope, and then after that you have the line of the papacy and all of that. If Peter were here today, he would go into those churches and be like, that is not correct. That is not true. Peter was a fallible individual who was used powerfully by the Lord. And when he was given the keys to the kingdom, it wasn't so that you might have heard, hey, you know, Peter's going to be there at the pearly gates, and you got to kind of give him a reason to get in. You know, as if Peter's standing there with a checklist, he's like, see these keys? Why should I let you in? No. You're going to see Jesus, absent the body, present from the Lord. Well, what's it mean then when he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven? I thought that gives, you know, Peter has authority to, you know, let people in and kick people out. That's not it at all. See, what it means when Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom is that Peter was the first one to be given the opportunity to open the gates of the kingdom that had been shut. What are you talking about? Open the gates that had been shut? Well, until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, man did not have access to the throne of God. You had to go through sacrifices and the temple and all of that. But man, the veil at the resurrection of or the death of Jesus Christ, the veil was torn in two, and we were given access to God. The gates to God, so to speak, to heaven, to the kingdom, were open. And Peter had the first opportunity to proclaim these open gates for the first time, and he did at Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved. The church was not built upon Peter. Peter was a part of the building of the church, yes. Ephesians 2:20 says as much, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus Christ himself being the church chief cornerstone. This is why the gates of hell will not prevail. It's not because it was built on an infallible man, but an infallible God in Jesus Christ. And anything built on Jesus, right? No matter what comes against it, your marriage, your faith, your life, if it's built on Christ, nothing will come against it. Nothing will prevail. You think, man, how do we know? Well, build your life on Christ. And you're still standing, right? Your marriage is still standing. I don't know anyone in here who's married still, and the gates of hell haven't tried to come against them. I can tell you the gates of hell have tried to come against my marriage. The gates of hell have tried to come against my life. I'm still here. We're still here because it's built upon Jesus. And anything built upon him will not be defeated. Then notice after verse 20, after this powerful profession of faith and declaration, Jesus tells them, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And you might think, well, why? Well, it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time. A day was coming very soon when he would tell his disciples to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But that wasn't time yet. It goes on now. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go. I like that. Began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, up until this point, right, the disciples had been hearing about the kingdom that was coming, and Jesus, you know, he just revealed to them and he showed them and they confessed, you are the Messiah. Now he goes on and says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. I'm Messiah. Now this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to die. But then I'm going to be raised again the third day. But the disciples, they didn't hear that part. They just heard the bad news. So we're so prone to that, right? Like, oh man, but yeah, but didn't you hear the good part? No, I just heard the bad part. You're going to die. And because of that, it says Peter, man, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Probably not a good idea to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned, that is Jesus, and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. What a turn of events there for Peter. Going, hey, Peter, man, Simon Bar-Jona, son of God, is, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now he's like, hey, Satan, get behind me. That's heavy. That's harsh. Like, it seems like, why would you, geez, that seems like, I get it, he wasn't understanding, but why would you call him Satan? Well, it's because in that moment, no matter how well-intended Peter might thought he was being, his intentions were the same as the devil. And that was to stop Jesus from going to the cross. That's something that the devil had been trying to do since really Jesus was born, through Herod, you know, the great, trying to kill every male child under the age of 2. Because the devil knows if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, no one will be saved. And that's why Jesus says, listen, dude, get behind me. These motives, that intention is the intention of Satan. And then he goes on to tell him, you are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God. Yeah, you know, I joke that, you know, rebuking Jesus is probably not a good idea. But you ever find yourself doing that? For the same reasons that Peter's doing it? Peter didn't understand what he was totally doing, and he didn't like it. He didn't totally get what God was doing. He couldn't see the other side. He just saw what was in front of him. Oh, you're going to die. He didn't see the other side. Oh, you're going to be raised again. He didn't get it. And so he didn't like it, and so he began to question him. Any of you do that? Question, why are you doing this? This shouldn't happen. I don't like it. You ever question things that God's doing in your life? I don't want this to happen. But what if this is part of God's plan? Are you mindful of the things of men or the things of God? Are you leaning on and operating in your own perspective or heaven's perspective? What if God is going to use this, right, to accomplish something good? We love the verse, you know, God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called to according to his purposes. But I think people kind of misunderstand that verse to mean that God's going to work all things together for good the way that I want it and the way that I see good. No, it's God will work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. For good, his will is good. And we don't always see why certain things are good in this life. We don't always get to see that. I mean, you just think about what Jesus was about to go through. It was painful. It was hard. It was difficult. And from a human perspective, how could that be God's plan? How could that be good? If you're hearing, Peter, you're hearing about the kingdom and all this great stuff. Oh, by the way, I'm going to die. How could that be good, God? Why? What are we doing here? We've left everything for you, and now you're saying you're going to die? From a human perspective, he didn't understand. He couldn't see it. It was hard. But from heaven's perspective, the most painful, unjust event in the history of the world, through that, salvation came to all people because he rose again. But Peter, again, he couldn't see the other side. He was so focused on what he could see and what he did understand, and he missed what he couldn't see and what he didn't understand, is that this is something that Jesus had to do. Again, it doesn't always make sense. I don't always understand how God can use certain things for good. Peter clearly did not understand. And so maybe that's the prayer for many of us this morning is, I know it is for me, Lord, help me to be mindful of the things of God. Help me to be mindful of the things of God and what you're doing and desiring to accomplish. So with that in mind, Jesus goes on after, you know, saying, like, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. No, you're not, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God. He continues on. And he says, if anyone, verse 24, desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This exchange is so powerful. As if Jesus is saying, like, okay, who am I? I'm Messiah. What am I to do? I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again. Okay, now this is what my mission is. Or you know what my mission is. Now, if you want to follow me and you want to be a part of what I'm doing, this is what it takes. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to crucify the flesh. You're going to have to take up your cross and you're going to have to follow me. Some things you're going to have to cut off. You're going to have to deny yourself. We have to deny self because his will often goes against our desires for our own self. So you have to take up the cross. That means identify with the cross, which in that day, you know, saying take up the cross, like you don't really talk about the cross. We've romanticized the cross because of what it accomplished for us. But in that day, all it was a terrible, like the worst way to die. You didn't get back then, and if you have one now, that's totally fine. I'm not trying to condemn you or tell you you're wrong by any means. If I wasn't afraid of needles, I'd probably have one too. But back in the day, they wouldn't have had a tattoo of a cross. They just wouldn't. And so to hear that, I got to take up my cross. I have to die. He's talking about death right here to his disciples because the cross was a symbol of death. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, this is what it takes. It takes self-denial. It takes death to self. Then he goes on to describe more detail. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you can try to hold on to everything. Like you don't necessarily have to give everything up, but you know what? At the end of this life, you're going to lose everything you tried to hold on to. But if you do give everything up, man, and you do, you know, didn't have everything at the end of this life. You have everything. Verse 26, he continues on and he goes, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a good question. Think about it for a second. What does it profit a man if he gains everything that the world can offer? He would be the wealthiest person in the world, right? Whoopee, if you don't know Jesus, because at the end of the day, none of that helps. But if on the flip side, you could have nothing on this earth, and please understand, I'm not trying to say that that's an easy thing, to have nothing on this earth. That's not, I don't think Jesus is trying to say or wants anyone to think that that's going to be an easy thing, because it's not, to have nothing that the world says that we need. That's difficult. But if you have Jesus from heaven's perspective, you have everything because you have salvation and eternity with him. And eternity is a lot longer than the 80, 85 years or so that people get on this earth. And so it's questions we are faced with daily. Am I going to take up my cross and follow him? Or am I going to continue down this path of my own desires and what I want to do? Not thinking that it's that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. He's okay with it. No, he was pretty clear. If you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you can follow me. Very clear. What was true then is just as true today. It's just as true today. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple. To deny ourselves. And we're not always good at it, but do we at least have the desire to deny ourselves? The desire to want to take up the cross? Because that's the thing, right? This whole thing, all of this, there's a lot here. It It all starts with who is Jesus to you? And if you could say today, right, who is Jesus to me? He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my King. He is my friend. He is my everything. If you can say that, you know, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. If you get that, man, if the biblical understanding of Jesus is your understanding of Jesus and you have trusted his work on the cross, man, you get that, all of this other stuff, it falls in place. Because what happens, you get that part, you are my Lord, you are my God, you are my everything. You get that right, then you know what? The desire of your heart then becomes for him. And I can tell you that I'm not always good at it, but the desire of my heart is to deny my flesh. The desire of my heart is to pick up the cross. Again, not always great at it. That's why it's a daily thing that we have. It's almost minute by minute sometimes we have to make these decisions. Am I going to choose Jesus or am I going to choose self? But again, as long as like he knows our hearts, man, if we get this part right, who is Jesus to you? I believe, personal experience, that your heart, man, you will have this desire to take up your cross, to follow him. You'll have a desire to be mindful of the things of God. I think most of us in here, people I know at least, you have a desire to be mindful of the things of God, don't you? But you are not always mindful of the things of God. But the desire's there, right? And God can use that because the desire's from here. And you want, and he knows that you want to please him, but he knows that the flesh is weak. That's why he's reminding us, hey, if you want to be a follower, you've got to deny the flesh. You make that your desire to deny the flesh and follow me. And I will tell you, I think that anyone that has walked with the Lord for any amount of time, anyone that has taught from the pulpit up here, I think I will tell you that while denying the flesh isn't always easy, at times it does get easier because it's the grace of God is at work in your life, again, making your desires his desires, or the other way around, his desires your desires, right? His will, your will. So it's a question, worship team, you can come up as we come to worship and to finish. And who is Jesus to you? Savior, Lord, King, my only hope is salvation. It's a question that we have to answer, all of us, we have to. It's one that we can't avoid. There's communion available to remember, to look back, to celebrate his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. You can partake as you would like. If you're new and visiting with us, we've opened communion up every Sunday as an opportunity to reflect and look back and remember. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remembering what he did, who he is, what he accomplished, and honoring him in that and giving thanks to him for that. So let's pray. And Lord, there's a lot here this morning. But none of it matters if we can't answer the question, who is Jesus to you? That's what matters this morning, Lord. And I pray that every person in this world, in this room, can say, you are my Savior. You are my only hope. You are the only way to heaven. And that we've trusted those things that we believe about you. Lord, for those of us in here going through difficult times, we don't understand how anything is being will be worked out for good. Because all we can see is what is in front of us and the circumstance we're in. And it's like, how can this be good, God? And you know what? We may never know on this life. For anyone in here in that situation, Lord, would you comfort them, please? Would you give them your grace? Maybe even just a word. Maybe even a simple, I love you. Just to remind them that you're not finished with them, that you're at work, that you are doing something that maybe they don't see, they don't understand. Forgive me, forgive any of us in here for those times when we've been like Peter. Because we didn't understand and we didn't like it and we questioned it. But God, you're so good. You're so faithful. You've never not been faithful. Let us honor you now as we come to worship. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.